all our visitors back with us and our members, of course, with us this evening. I'm happy to be here this evening bringing a lesson to you from God's Word. My hope and prayer is that if there is any mistakes I've made in presenting God's Word, that you would be my friend and correct me. I think it's a wonderful thing that God has given us His Word, that He gave it into man's hands, that He would include them in the teaching of God's Word. I'm happy to be a part of that as well. As you can see, the title of my lesson is Guilty Before God. And I wanted us to consider this evening the judgment that God has for us at the end of our lives. Because really, when we consider what God has given into our hands, His Word, and how He has given to us to prepare us for that day, and given us a lot of warnings and clear instruction on how we need to act, and He's also told us in Romans, I'm going to read that verse, that we are indeed guilty before Him. But God is a merciful and loving God, and He has given us a way, the way of salvation. I want us to consider the idea, first of all, wants to think about a courtroom setting. And when we think about that, we can imagine, and we may have seen it in TV programs. A lot of TV programs, dramas have popularized a lot of courtroom settings, and some of us may have actually been in a courtroom, have seen the goings-on or read about it. We understand that there's a judge that hears the case, he hands out a sentence, that the jury appears, they hear, and they, after hearing everything, they either pronounce guilt or innocence on the things that are accused. We know there's defense and prosecuting lawyers, there's evidence, there's witnesses, there's even expert witnesses. And in our system, we say that they are innocent until proven guilty. And with all these things that go on, and sometimes cases, they take a long period of time to happen. Ultimately, the goal is truth and justice. They want to get at what's the truth and hand out the sentence. And hopefully, that the sentence would fit the crime. And sometimes it can be intimidating. You know, it may be meant to be intimidating when you think about being judged for something. And some, you know, have fear of the judgment. You know, some try to escape it, and some may even think it's a joke. But when you're actually there in the courtroom, it can be a very scary thing. And I want us to think about some similarities and difference when we consider our place before God. You know, at the end, God, He's the ultimate judge at the end of our lives. When we think about it, we have a job, we have, you know, several different assessments that we may go through. We never think about, you know, what is the final assessment? There's no turning back, there's no changing it or trying again to make it better. That's something I think should be very sobering to us that we could think about as well. And there's some similarities and differences that we can see when we make maybe a comparison possibly to the court system that we see here on the earth and maybe God's courtroom. I think mostly we're going to concentrate on the differences in the way that God is different from the way that humans may look at judgment in a courtroom. We want to explore the situation that we face on the judgment day. As I said before, that hopefully we'd realize that our preparation is now. In a courtroom, you don't decide guilt yet. There's evidence to be looked at, there's witnesses, arguments, there's testimony to be weighed out. All these things have to be considered. The people don't always know what happened. People can't read each other's minds or know what's going on. You know, people may not even been there to see what's happened. So all these things need to be considered. And the judge, he has to go through and decide the sentence. And as I said before, in our system, we're innocent until proven guilty. And in considering what the Bible has to say, I want us to look at Romans 3. Beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if we go down to verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see that Romans paints this picture of people. A lot of times, they ultimately choose their own way, and they choose to transgress against God. You know, we all have done it, or will do it. And we can understand from these passages that we're guilty before God now, and we need to be made right before we die. And that is our own guilt, not someone else that may have done. It's something that we personally have done. In Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fear of fire which will consume the adversaries. We can understand that this also is a picture of people that have obeyed God, but then they've turned away from it. And that these people, and also the people who haven't even decided to obey God, they both can expect the same judgment. There's no surprises. There's no judge trying to decide, well, this is what really fits. We understand that God's going to be a fair judge, but we're going to know what kind of judgment we're going to receive. God has given that. And just to keep emphasizing it, our preparation is now for that. In a courtroom, the sentence is given, and he hands the crime out to the best of his understanding. And oftentimes, some people may feel, well, that's way too harsh. He didn't deserve that. Or possibly, you know, that's too lenient for what he did. And even our system, sometimes people get off for their good behavior. They have their sentence cut in half. You know, even after what they've been told, well, this is what you're going to have to do, well, that can change. And sometimes even innocent people get put in jail. I'm sure some of us can think of some stories that have happened to different people that have been wrongly incarcerated. Exodus 23 and verse 7. God has this to say. Keep far from a false charge and do not slay the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. That God is giving us understanding that He's a just God. He gives people what they deserve. There's not any possible red tape with God. There's not any bribery. And there's a lot of human traits that somehow taint the judgment or allow for leniency. In Galatians 6, beginning in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And as Galatians says, everyone reaps what they sow in God's sight. That really there's no laughing matter, there's no laughing at authority or getting out of it from God. You will receive what you've done. And in Luke 16, This is a very familiar story that hopefully all of us should know, the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to begin in verse 23. The rich man, he's in Hades. He's died and buried. The poor man has died as well. The poor man is in Abraham's bosom. And in verse 23, the rich man finds himself in Hades, in torment. Verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And wants to recognize both died, and both received what they worked hard for in life, the place that they were working to go towards. And really, from this passage, it doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about Lazarus, but from what we know and understand about the Bible, I think we can understand that Lazarus worked the works of God, and that really, mostly, this is focusing upon the rich man and the things that he did in his life, and in a sense, the place that he worked hard to go towards. And also often we see that there is a need for evidence for a lot of times in the court cases, that the evidence is brought forth to prove innocence or guilt. Sometimes it's not enough for someone to say, well, I didn't do it. Well, you know, how can you prove that? Where's your evidence to show that? You know, and that can fall under a lot of different categories. I really like Psalm 139 when we consider God's point of view of us. So consider the things that God knows. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with thee. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well, my frame was not hidden from thee, when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my uniform, unformed substance, and thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are thy thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. I think this illustrates and just lays out that God knows all that we have done. That a lot of ways, God knows us better than we know ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Verse says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. And that as we see, that God knows the secrets, and as we saw in Psalm, it shows a picture that God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and how well he truly knows us. 1 Peter 3, 4. Okay. where this is talking about a wife and the kind of person they need to be. In verse 4 it says, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." You understand that God does not see or understand as people do, that he really can understand people how they really are. There's not putting on a show to fake out God. And really, in a nutshell, God does not need evidence. We understand that witnesses are often called into the courtroom, and they provide the witnesses. They say either they saw the crime firsthand, or they may say, you know, he wasn't there, I was with him. And so they provide it, someone that saw. In John 1, verse 46. This is where Nathanael, he is brought to Jesus by a relative, and in verse 46 it says, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israel indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And for Nathanael, that was enough proof to him that Jesus was more than just a man. Matthew 6. Verses 5 to 6. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And Hebrews 4:13. It reads, "And before him," talking about God, "no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Really, God is the ultimate witness, that he sees all. But there truly is no hiding, that we are exposed to him, that God cannot lie, and he will not be a false witness. As I have the title, God truly knows who are his. That sometimes in a court case, there can be cases of mistaken identity, mistakes in justice. With God, you can't fool him. There won't be any of that going on, or you won't somehow get lost in the mix. In John 10, verses 27 to 28. "My sheep," excuse me, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." As it says, Jesus truly knows who are his. I think it's important also that it says that they follow him. In Matthew 13, another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the householder came and said, 'Sir, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. We have Jesus explaining it to his disciples so they can understand what it means. In verse 37, Jesus says, he answered, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. As we can see, there's not going to be a mistake in who's going to be gathered up. Certainly not with God. I found an interesting case of a man you may or may not have heard of named Ronald Cotton. Back in 1984, a 22-year-old woman was raped, and she thought she knew exactly who the man was and what he looked like. And she had went to the police, and they showed several men, and she thought certain that Ronald Cotton was the one who had done it. And he was put in jail, convicted, and he was sentenced for life. But in 1995, he was exonerated, that he was released as innocent. That actually what had happened was DNA testing had not been around in 1984, and that when Ronald Cotton had heard about it around the time of the OJ trial, he learned law, and he had pushed the envelope, and they had proven that he was truly innocent and was released 11 years later. And really, that kind of thing, that's life-changing. You never really can get those years back. And even though he was paid around $100,000 by North Carolina in 97 for his incarceration, really, you can't change that. He did forgive the lady that wrongfully accused him. But God does not make those kind of mistakes, whereas man does. So I want us to think about our situation before God. And we consider all these things that God has said. And we understand that all of us are going to appear before the judgment seat. In Acts 17, in verse 31, let me begin in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. In Romans 2:16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We read 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 earlier. I have several more, so I'm going to go to the next one, Hebrews 12:23. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. This is speaking of Jesus. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. In Romans 2, verses 5 to 8. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay every man for what he has done. My last one I want us to look at Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. So really, we need to understand that ultimately we don't control that appointment. That all of us are going to end up there. There isn't any running to Mexico in this case. Wants to look at Matthew 25. Wants to think about, you know, we know all this information. What are we going to do about it? You know, what kind of choices in our life are we going to make? Are we going to choose to serve God or not? In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, and feed thee, or thirsty, and give thee drink? And when did we see a stranger, and welcome thee, or naked, and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick, or in prison, and visit thee? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I really looked hard at the Greek words and the example of the sheep and the goats to see if there was any more meaning to the choice of the example. And I looked up the Greek words, and I don't think we can make any strong conclusions based on those words to say, well, this is exactly why God chose this. From what I did understand, God is showing us that an example of something the Jews would understand and something that we can see as well, that there is going to be a clear distinction made and that it's going to be easy for God to divide between those two. And that we look at the attitude of the sheep, that they gave, they housed, they fed, they clothed, they visited, and they showed kindness. And that was their attitude of life, and when God talked to them, they answered God in humbleness. And they had the opportunity in their lives, and they made the choice to do it. Whereas on the other hand, we can see the goats they didn't give, these people they didn't house, didn't feed, didn't clothe, and didn't visit. And from their point of view, I can see when the Lord talked to them, it almost sounds like an excuse. Oh, you know, I didn't see you, Lord. If I did, well, surely I would have done that. You know, I didn't see. God gives them their answer to their excuse. They certainly had the opportunity as well, but they didn't choose to do anything. In 1 Peter 4, verses 2, let me begin at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. But the time that has passed suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we see it's very important how we choose to live our lives and which side you want to be on. Also look at 1 Timothy 4. And let's look at, let's start at verse 6. This is Paul talking about himself. He's looking back at his life of service. He says in verse 6, "For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And I'm going to stop here just for a second. We see God is described here as the righteous judge. And Paul says he's going to give to those like Paul who have loved his appearing. Really, we consider Paul's life. He made it his life's goal, his purpose to do God's will. As he said, he kept the faith. He trusted in God that God was going to keep his promise and give him a crown as he said he would. And let's continue on in verse 9. Paul says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." I wanted to include that, and that I think it's a very good, almost mere example. We see this example almost in opposition to Paul. We see on one hand, Paul, a man who loved God's appearing, who made his life's goal, and Demas, who loved the present world. I think we can see that example. He left Paul, a teacher of the gospel. He left God. And he forsook all that. He loved the world instead. I think we should notice where his life was. And also consider Matthew 7. In verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" Or some renderings have, "you who work lawlessness." So we see it clearly teaches that these are the ones that do the will of God. I think that should be implied. It means you have to know what it is, first of all. Remember, as we looked at earlier, God knows his disciples. He didn't know these people. And as it says, these people, they did many great works. They called on God. They didn't do it according to God's teaching. I think that's important to understand. God calls it iniquity. He calls it evil doing. And there's, unfortunately, a lot of men that do this, and they can say, "You know what? I've multiplied so many things. I've done so many good things." And unfortunately, God's going to say, "I don't know you." And anything a man does for God, tries to do according to God's will, thinking they're doing it for God, without his authority, God considers it lawlessness. So really, through all these passages and things that we looked at, I think it should be obvious that we need to take warning from all this. It's a notice to people that haven't become a Christian, to those people who are Christians, that we need to take notice of this as well. That God has given us clear instructions for our end. We need to see how important it is, our life choices, make sure that we're following Jesus, we're doing God's will, we're submitting to His authority and recognizing that it is God's authority that is important, that all of these are just so very important for us. There's a lot of things that I looked at in the study, and a lot of things I tried to think what would be good to bring out. And, you know, I even tried to look at, you know, the possible order of the things that would happen on Judgment Day. But I don't think we can say conclusively everything that happens, or even conclusively the exact order of everything that's going to happen. But ultimately, I think what is important to understand is that we don't have control over those events on Judgment Day, or when it happens, we don't even know, or even after. What we do have control over is our lives now. I think that's really the important thing the Bible is teaching us. I want us to think about these passages again. The first one we looked at earlier. In 2 Peter 3, verse 11, as it was read earlier, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. In Matthew 24. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And that we need to be ready, we need to have a willingness to do God's will. It should be a top priority in our lives. And I say all this to help us to understand that the Judgment Day could be right around the corner for any one of us, for all of us. So where do you want to go today? Your end doesn't have to be in the lake of fire. You decide right now to serve God, or if you haven't been following God, to return to Him. There are Christians here and in other places that are willing that want to help. Jesus said in Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you haven't become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are here to help. If you're a Christian, you haven't been doing all the things that Jesus is teaching that you must observe, if there's anything we can do to help you, we ask that you come as we stand and sing the chosen song.